Our sermon text this morning is John 17, verses 1 through 5. John 17, 1 through 5. Please give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word, John 17, verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Let's pray. Father, you sent your Son to work works which are so far above what we should be allowed to ask or think. And so we ask humbly that your Holy Spirit be with the preaching of your word, and please grant us hearts to internalize and rejoice in what it means that Jesus did not shy away from his dark hour, but instead drank the cup of your wrath in our place. In Jesus' name, amen. Holding a top secret security clearance for most people, it sounds pretty cool. It's fun to imagine having access like a 007 or some kind of super spy to be able to listen in on some high-ranking official because you're involved in some exciting mission to save the world. Well, in our passage today, we're all invited to listen in on Jesus in his prayer closet as he discusses saving the world with his Father. And really, this is an incredible place to find ourselves, because in the kingdoms of men, in order to get clearance like this, you have to be vetted with a long interview process. And they have to make sure that you can be trusted and that you're worthy. And then they grant clearance to you like Thor's hammer. But in the kingdom of God, Jesus invites the unworthy to listen in on his conversation, on his undercover mission to save the world. And what we hear is better than any action-packed Tom Clancy international geopolitical spy thriller. It has all the elements of a great spy flick or novel: a hero saving the world regardless of the pain that he'll go through, that moment when things look impossible, but then the camera pans out to reveal the hero's crew, and you're walked through their epic and elaborate plan. And then finally, there's the victory, the payoff, which often, for the humble heroes that we love, is just to go home with the family that he or she loves and has kept safe. Well, as these first few verses of John, they have all of these elements: the pain, the plan, and the payoff. However, the stakes are infinitely higher. Our hero isn't just saving innocent citizens of some earthly kingdom from nuclear bombs or totalitarian regimes. No, this hero is not fighting for the innocent. He's fighting on behalf of his own enemies. He's working to save people who don't deserve him, who actively fight against him. This hero takes hits and returns evil with good, turning the other cheek at great cost to himself. So first, the pain. As John 17 opens, we find Jesus with literally the weight of the world on his shoulders. His hour has come. It's late at night, on the evening of the Last Supper, and Jesus has been giving instructions to his disciples for some time, concluding his farewell discourse. Dinner has been eaten, the wine has been drunk, the dishes have been loaded into the dishwasher, it's bedtime. And as his disciples are likely fading, none of them fully grasp the magnitude of everything that is about to come to pass this night and the next morning and over the next few days. Well, as Jesus finishes his parting instructions, he turns his eyes away from his disciples and he looks up to address his Father. Now, Jesus does intend for his disciples to hear him, but he's not addressing them or even us directly. In this hour, his disciples don't have what he needs. He needs to speak with his Father. And as he does, the body language of his prayer stands out. His eyes are lifted heavenward. Now, it's kind of funny to think about someone's physical prayer posture because, of course, normally when praying, our eyes are closed and we're not looking around, hopefully. And we don't want to be like the Pharisee that Jesus warns about in Matthew, praying in the street primarily in order to be seen. Rightly, our priority in prayer ought to be our relationship with God and the content of our prayer, the posture of our heart and not our body. But we also shouldn't dismiss the reality that the heart and the body are connected. And often, the spiritual life of our thoughts and our intentions are reflected in our body language and manifested in our feelings. And vice versa. Earlier, when Jesus sweat drops of blood from the stress of the work that was laid before him, we see how often it's impossible to delineate whether the body is reflecting the spirit or the spirit reflecting the body. And such is life as creatures that God made us. And so how fitting it is for in this prayer, for it to begin, this prayer that's often referred to as Christ's high priestly prayer, for it to begin with the flesh, which the second person of the Godhead has taken on, perfectly reflecting the spirit of his divine will. So right off the bat, this priestly prayer is priming the topic of Christ's priestly work, because we have this beautiful example here of the mysterious and seamless integration of Christ's human and divine natures. Now one might say, okay, that seems like a stretch. Where is that coming from? So far, all Jesus has done is look up. Well, first, as with just about everything in our faith, when we consider with a humble heart the weight of our sin and the holiness of God, complex theological issues begin to become more accessible and practical to us. And as we think humbly here about Jesus in a context where he is so clearly mediating between God and man, Christ's nature as the God-man becomes extremely relevant. So we may consider here that only a human can receive the wrath and judgment due man. And only God can endure that wrath and yet live. This makes it very fitting that our high priest's prayer would begin with an illustration of the unity of Christ's body language and his divine will. John is hinting to us that Christ's very nature in the incarnation will be key in our reconciliation with God. And second, the God-man nature of Jesus takes on even more relevance when we look to other examples from Scripture of lifted eyes associated with prayer. And actually, there are only a few examples in the whole Bible. We'll look at one from the New Testament and one from the Old. In the New Testament, in fact, in this book, in John, a few chapters earlier, at the tomb of Lazarus, just before commanding Lazarus to come forth out of the tomb, Jesus lifted his eyes heavenward. And then, in the Old Testament, in the Psalms of Ascent, as the perils of the road came against the pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem, they would look up to heaven and they would sing for help. To you I lift up my eyes. To you who are enthroned in heaven, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. So immediately, as Jesus begins to pray to his Father here, his body language clues in to three themes, a dangerous pilgrimage in the Songs of Ascent, resurrection with Lazarus, and the unity of Christ's human and divine natures. And all of these themes are wrapped up in the hour which has come. The hour which he needs to talk with his Father about, and yet for our sake, he allows us to listen in on this high and lofty inter-Trinitarian prayer. So, unlike the Pharisees that Jesus warns about in Matthew, whose focus in prayer is to impress others, Christ's priority in prayer is his relationship with his Father. So what do we know about this hour? Well, Jesus has talked with his disciples several times about it. And what is clear is that for our Lord, this hour is linked with deep agony and pain. In chapter 12, in the prayer we thought about a moment ago, where his stress brought forth bloody perspiration, that came through his being attempted to avoid this hour. He asked the Father if there could possibly be any other way to save those that the Father had given him. But there was no other way. Outside of time, in the counsels of our triune God, where the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are one in glory, there was one other possible path available which God could have freely chosen, but that path was to leave us all into the fate that we deserved as sinners. The fate like everyone outside of Noah's Ark received. But once God's counsel was set to reconcile a people to himself, there was no way forward which could have anything to do with compromising his justice. See, God is justice just as much as he is love. Because love cannot ignore the pain of those that have been sinned against. And the Lord's anger against sinners is not merely because he is the one primarily sinned against. It is that he is holy, and the audacity that us creatures made of dust have in defying our holy God with even one sin is incredible. But to compromise his justice would mean that he would have to stop hating the injustices that we perpetrate on one another. But to do that, he would have to stop loving those whom have been sinned against. So love and justice are inextricably linked in God's nature. Therefore, he cannot and he will not compromise either. So there could be no path forward in redemption without a guilty verdict and the curse of the law falling on man. And whether God's perfect moral law has been presented in detail to us as the Jews and the Mosaic law, or whether it's been shown to us in nature, in our conscience, we're all guilty of breaking God's moral law, and we're aware of it. As sure as God is faithful to his covenants, then, there was no way that the Father would or could let the cup of wrath pass from man. And so, our great high priest set his face like flint to carry out the plan and endure the agony that was set before him. And while his human nature was naturally tempted to recoil from this hour, from this pain, the second person of the Trinity could never be tempted to be out of sync with the will of his Father. Though the cost was so high and the darkness of death of that hour was so frightening that Jesus considered avoiding it, the Lord's eyes and will were set on enduring the work for which the Father had appointed and sent him. But how is it that Jesus can be so undeterred? Well, as we're about to see, it's because the plan behind this seemingly impossible mission is so much deeper than just being clever. His reasons for not accepting defeat were as deep as deep gets. So much so that in our merely being allowed to listen in on this prayer, we are stretched to consider such heavenly and foreign and glorious thoughts that we may feel a similar humility to what Isaiah felt when the Lord proclaimed through him, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." Again, this is not the Lord's Prayer. Jesus is not teaching us to pray like this. If he did, it would be even inappropriate and even blasphemous. We're listening to something else. We get to overhear a plan rooted in the Son's special relationship to the Father, a relationship more beautiful and more perfect and glorious than any other relationship that we have experienced in this life. In fact, all relationships that we know, all covenants, all intimacies, all proper authority dynamics, all happy friendships, are in some way reflections or refractions of this perfect, glorious Trinitarian relationship. really, if we try to speak of, or we try to talk about what it's like, in a sense, we can only get it in reverse, because it is not like anything. Every good relationship that we know is in some way a reflection of this relationship. With the Father and the Son, there is perfect, beautiful, dynamic synergy, where each person is perfectly, joyfully fulfilled in their uniqueness, their oneness, their equality, their roles, their labor, their giving, their receiving, their purpose, their authority, and their mission. And as a side note, we know, of course, that the person of the Holy Spirit is equally integral in this plan of redemption. We know that three is the magic number. But the emphasis of this passage is on the work that the Father sent the Son to do. And there's a very good reason for this emphasis on the Father and the Son prior to the Spirit. It has to do with the order of our being justified and sanctified. See, there is no justification to apply to us or sanctification for the Spirit to work in us without Christ's work first being accomplished. Even those saints in the past, like Abraham, who were justified by faith and who tasted a measure of sanctification, could not have done so unless this work of Christ would be accomplished in their future. In fact, we would have no special revelation, no Bible, no salvation, and no written word of God at all unless Christ was to be one day incarnate for and would work to accomplish this work, because the whole of the book of redemption is written about Him. This is why Paul would say that he resolved to know nothing among the Corinthians except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So there was never any possibility that Jesus could be unsuccessful. As surely as the Father could not break His covenant with man and let justice slide for our sins, it was likewise not in the nature of the Son to desire anything but to fulfill the covenant of redemption that He had made with the Father. Excuse me. Our redemption then is grounded in an unshakable foundation, established outside of time and in the very unchanging nature of God Himself. And we feel the reality of this unshakable foundation if we listen really closely to this high priestly prayer, if we listen carefully to try and find the role that we play in securing eternal life for ourselves. Because if we listen closely, there's nothing to hear about our works besides crickets. There's absolutely nothing here about our efforts or our works in connection with granting eternal life. Rather, Jesus is standing on the promise of His Father, recalling the promise of authority given to Him to grant eternal life to all that the Father has given Him. The payoff, then, is that eternal life is secure for the people of God, and all glory goes to God and no one else. See, as it is our highest priority to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, it is actually also God's nature to glorify God and enjoy God forever. But how many people have contemplated this and thought, you know, wait a minute, it would be wrong for me to glorify myself, so how is God able to do that? How is he not sort of narcissistic when He does that? Well, in short, what else could God possibly lift up as more glorious than Himself? When we glorify God, we are accurately assessing that God alone is infinite in His being, that He is glorious and blessed and perfect. God alone is all-sufficient and eternal and unchangeable. God alone is impossible for us to fully comprehend in all of His wonderful nuances. God alone is present everywhere at all times. God alone is almighty, knowing everything and using that knowledge most wisely. God alone is the most holy, most just, most merciful, and gracious. And God alone is forever long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. So in order for us to live in an honest relationship with reality and to have a proper relationship with God, We need to see things as they are. He is God, and we are the creatures. And for God to be God, He must see Himself also as He is. And the reality is that there is none greater than Him. In fact, there is not even a scale of hierarchy of great beings that He's at the top of. All being, all life, all holiness, goodness, justice, and truth is granted to all other beings because those things abound and are part of His very nature. There is none other like Him. And so even for God to glorify anything besides Himself would be to lift up something lesser than Himself. And He is too full of truth to do that. He doesn't care if fools are jealous of His glory. If I, as a creature, want to glorify myself and make myself the center of the universe so that everyone around me must consider me and my feelings and my needs and my goals, so that if I don't feel the thoughts of my family and my friends and my schoolmates and my coworkers revolving around me, I get angry, then I am a narcissist. But not so for God, because He is God. That means that when our thoughts are revolving around Him, we are able to see ourselves accurately. When He is lifted up, we are both lifted up and brought low in all of the right ways, so that we are changed for the better to live real, authentic, eternal life. This is why in the hymn, Be Thou My Vision, it says that God is our best thought by day and by night. To meditate on Him is to dwell on the greatest thoughts which can be thought. While to make ourselves or even our loved ones or even an angel the center of our thoughts is to actually mar the beauty which we and others truly have. When His glory is seen clearly, though, all other beauties and truths slide into greater focus. And so we see here that the persons of our triune God, that in them there is this reciprocal glorifying of one another. The Father glorifies the Son, and the Son glorifies the Father. A question still remains, though. What specific aspect of Christ's nature or work is He talking about when He asks His Father, glorify me? Well, we've just thought quite a bit about several aspects of God's eternal glory, so it seems possible that Jesus may have in mind the resurrection or the ascension, pointing to that glory of eternity in the next life. But chapter 12 has prepped us to sort of narrow in on the context that Jesus is really thinking about. There, He had asked the Father, glorify your name. And the glorification of His name was the judgment of the world. This again echoes the theme that redemption would not come by setting aside justice or judgment. Plus, in the previous chapter, Jesus has also compared Moses lifting up the bronze serpent in the wilderness to His own being lifted up. And that would happen on the cross. So in asking His Father to glorify Him, Jesus is asking the Father, bring the cross. He's saying, let the cup of your judgment fall on me in the place of those that you have given me to grant eternal life to. He knows that to reach the payoff, the plan for Him is to take the pain, and He's ready. But as a bit of a pep talk for Himself in this prayer, Jesus calls to remembrance the tools that He's been given to get the job of saving the world done. He's kind of like Q sending off 007 with a tricked out ride and several incredible gadgets. The Father has given the Son authority over all flesh. And flesh here is talking about the mortality and being susceptible to death. So with Jesus having authority over death itself, He has all that He needs to thereby grant you eternal life. And this is a life that you could never grant yourself by your own efforts. Because no matter how much you work out or eat healthy, no matter how many vitamins or antioxidants you take, or even if Elon Musk can get us to Mars and buy us time to figure out how to get out of the solar system or sustain our life indefinitely before the sun engulfs it, all of our efforts to live eternally can only be in vain, because eternal life is not an equation to be solved. It's not merely a length of life. Eternal life is an authority which only the Son wields as a gift from the Father to grant others. But what really is eternal life? So like Elon Musk, we can often naturally think, like I said, in terms of unending existence. But here, we see that eternal life is that they may know you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. For us, the payoff is to know God through Christ. And indeed, to know God is even more covenantal language used commonly in the Old Testament. It meant to have God exclusively as your God, with a promise that He is yours and you are His. And this knowing God language is a particular favorite of the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel uses it over 50 times. In Ezekiel 37, for example, after the Lord resurrects the dry bones of Israel, He says, "I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in my own land, and then you shall know that I am the Lord." And so, as the problem of man's sin and God's justice being uncompromising was the presenting problem of the Old Testament, one could say that was the overall theme of the Old Testament, knowing God is picked up as the overarching singular theme of the New Testament. The payoff of this plan, which our great high priest had to endure so much pain to secure for us, is the personal relationship with God, which those who have been redeemed by the Son partake of. So Jesus is defining eternal life as covenant communion, which is fellowship with God and with Jesus Christ, not a relationship based on the topsy-turvy ups and downs of our insecurities or boastings, but in a relationship with God that is so honest that you and God can both look at you and say, if you were under the law, you would be in real trouble. You really would. And yet, the price is paid, and you are free. Another way has been made. In His agonizing hour at the cross, this mission impossible was completed as Jesus proclaimed, "It is finished." And in this, we see why we could never pray this prayer as Jesus does. He's using His works and His obedience as the basis for His glory and our eternal life. Imagine if we did this. We couldn't, and we shouldn't. We can only pray on the basis of grace. So instead, may we merely rejoice in, trust in, and proclaim the mighty works of our great high priest, and may we honor God by walking in newness of eternal life, which He paid such a great price to earn on our behalf. Amen. Let us pray.